So let's get stuck in. We are busy with a series on the Spirit-empowered life. And in terms of the Spirit-empowered life, we're saying we can try and live this Christian life by stealth, but that's not God's intention. God's intention was, he said, I go and I send the Holy Spirit so he can help you. And so we kind of go, oh, this Christian life is hard to live. No, no, no. If it's hard to live, then there's something of the Holy Spirit that needs to break in, so that we're able to live this life well. And so in terms of title today, I would call it Empowered Relationships. Empowered Relationships. And the part that we're busy with is, you'd remember we spoke about the fruit of the Spirit, and then how we need to have this fruit of the Spirit. And then we went last week, we spoke about love, joy, and peace. The first three fruit of the Spirit, and we flew through it. Why am I feeling like I missed a week? We flew through it. This week, I want to go on to the next three. And again, we're going to have to fly through them pretty quick. So we're just going to touch on them a little bit. But just so that we can remember where we've come from in the series, is that we started by speaking about the vine. In other words, we were saying that this thing of producing fruit is a product of being plugged into the vine. So most of us are not farmers, and sorry if I'm discounting you because you're a farmer, but for me, maybe an electrical example, if I want the light, the bedside light to glow, it must come on. What must I do? I must plug it in. Okay, and the power has to flow through this thing to get this light to go on. And so for us, we can have a look at the lamp and go, wow, why is the lamp not burning? There's something wrong. And it may be. There may be a fault somewhere. But generally, we have to just go over and look. It's not plugged in. Plug the thing in. You know? And so the fruit that comes out that is produced at the end is the result of this plugging in. That's what the story of the vine, John 15, says. It says, plug in to the vine, and then out comes the fruit. So often we are so concerned about the fruit. Oh, I've got to have love. I've got to have peace. I've got to have patience. I've got to have kindness. I've got to have goodness. I've got to have gentleness. I've got to have these things. And we're concentrating on the fruit, but actually it's for the plugging in. Now, what's the fruit for? The fruit is not for ourselves. In other words, it's not to hold on to this fruit and go, wow, I just love this fruit. It's just, you know, this is wonderful. No, no, the fruit is for others. The lemon tree does not produce fruit for itself in our garden. It produces fruit for Sharon and I. We enjoy the fruit of the tree. In exactly the same way, others enjoy the fruit of the plugging in that we have. But that's how we know we're Christians. So we're going to get to that a little today. Okay, so let's get stuck in. We started with the first three, and today we're going to go. Let's go. Patience. First one, patience. Turn to James chapter 5. If you have your Bibles with you, James chapter 5, and it is, I hope, going to come up on the screen. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. There we go. Lovely. James chapter 5. We're going to go down to verse 7. Verse 7. Let's go. Patience. It says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. What a weird, weird thing. Be patient. How long must you be patient for? Until the Lord comes. How patient should you be? However patient it needs, until the Lord comes. You say, but I've been patient enough. Be patient until the Lord comes. But why does he throw that in? It's just almost like this odd thing to say. Then he starts to explain it. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. He patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Patiently. You too, be patient and stand firm. So let's just go back to the spring rains. So what he's saying is we're going to pay, the farmer patiently waits for the spring rain. I watch my brother-in-law. He plants crops. He plants it, fertilizes, does whatever he wants. Then he patiently waits. Patiently waiting for this thing. Waiting for the rain to come. Waiting, 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 waiting. I don't know how he does it. First of all, I want to dig it up to see what's going on underneath there. There's something going on there. I hope there's something going on there. Secondly, it's like, come on, there must be a better way. Yeah, surely we can get water from the river or something. We can water this thing. Let's make it happen. And even then, even if you water it, you've got to patiently wait. I understand that. Verse 8, you too, be patient and stand firm. So now he takes the analogy one step further. He says, not only must you be patient, but in the patience is stand firm. Because the Lord's coming is near. Again, he brings up this Lord's coming. What's this thing? So don't grumble against one another. So now, in some ways, when I read this, I thought, oh, I wonder if I must cut those verses out. Because now he goes almost on a bit of a tangent. Then I realize, oh, no, he's got the same thought going. So he's talking about patience. We have this patience. The Lord's going to come. He's got an agenda. God's got an agenda. He's going to come. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, now let's talk about how this outworks. He says, you too, be patient, stand firm. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. In other words, your patience, when it breaks down, starts in grumbling. Patience, when it breaks down, starts in grumbling. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience, in the face of suffering, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. How many of you remember the story of Job? Yeah? I get impatient reading the story of Job. Like, I read, I mean, come on, am I unsaved here? I feel like you're looking at me like, oh, yeah, terrible. How can you even say that about the Bible? I read in Job, and I get impatient. It's like, come on, just pass it. Come on, get over the story. I hate the story. Get to the nice part at the end. Oh, yeah. God says, Job, are you an idiot? Look at who I am. Yeah, Job, you see. Job went through that years. He says, as Job was patient, Job's wife said, for heaven's sake, this is terrible. It's better to die. Curse God and die. It's better. Death would be a better option. Job says, no. We're going to work this thing out. Jesus is coming. And now we know Jesus is coming again. That's what Paul says. He's got to have that kind of patience. Got to work this thing out. So let's get stuck in and talk about the scripture a little. Religious people easily become aware of outward sin. So even people, and when I use religion in this sense, I'm talking about a bad religious. In other words, even if I have man-made structures, I have no real relationship with God, but I have a man-made structure, we become aware of sin and an outward sin. That's what the awareness is. In other words, I shouldn't steal and I shouldn't lie. So even when you speak to people who are unsaved, if they have a modicum of religion in them, they will say to you, no, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't commit adultery. They even, many of them can quote the Ten Commandments better than we can, you know. They know that. But the essence of sin is not an outward thing. It's an inward thing. It starts inside of us, and it's an outworking. From the inside, it works its way out. Verse 9 says that impatience is judging others. It's judging others. And that impatience, when we judge others, starts with grumbling, when we grumble about other people. And can I venture down this line without offending you? But the end result of that is murder. That's what God's saying. He's saying, listen, with Cain and Abel, it started with a grumbling. And the grumbling kept going and going and going, and it ended in murder. Most cases of what we would call manslaughter in a murder, it starts with grumbling. That's where it starts. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm giving you a fruit that overcomes that thing. It's called patience. Verse 7 and 8 says, verses 7 and 8 show that actually we're being impatient with God. In other words, our impatience, if I am, and listen, forgive me for if I've made you believe that impatience is the thing where we're impatient with somebody in the traffic. You know, that's the example I often use. This is a much bigger picture that I'm talking about today. Impatience, when I'm impatient with Andre, I'm actually impatient with God. That's what this is what verse 7 and 8 is saying. Because what it's saying is that I am impatient with what God is busy working in Andre. I'm impatient with what I think God should be doing and his agenda. Verse 7 and 8 says, no, there's a better way. Patience patience is when we take it without lashing out. But often we do lash out. We do lash out in our impatience. Now, sometimes, that's a hand lashing out. You know, we slap somebody or whatever else. We hit our kids in anger, impatient. And smack the kids. But that impatience can also be with the tongue. In other words, is that the things that come out of our mouths are impatience. But here, it speaks even further than that. And it says an impatience of the heart. An impatience of the heart. It's brooding. In other words, it's that thing where we bottle it up. We bottle up our impatience. And it's which is saying, God, your schedule sucks. In other words, I have an impatience. I'm not impatient with you. But if I'm impatient with Andre, effectively, now what I do is I don't say anything to him, but I brood on this thing, and it starts to get a root in my own heart. And what I'm effectively, what this 7 and 8 is saying is, now I'm saying to God, well, I'm impatient with your agenda, with Andre. You have a schedule with Andre, but I think you should be working faster. I don't think you're working it right. And so what I'm going to do is, actually, I'm going to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to sort Andre out. I'll sort him out for you. I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to sort him out. And I use that silly example, but very often we have this in different ways. We have it in different ways. Over the years, we've had friends who have had a hope of being married. Sharon and I have a friend who's single. And she had hopes of being married. She had real hopes of being married. Never happened. Never happened. And she turned away from God. Just impatient. God, by this age, I should have been married. It's your promise. You promised me. It hasn't happened. I don't like your schedule. I don't like your agenda. I'm not doing this anymore. Walked away. God, I want a new job. Yes, you will have a new job. Okay, great. And then, what then? It doesn't happen. I have a Bible, and I've kept it. It was my first Bible. Long story. I had a Bible that was given to me shortly after I came to Christ. And one day I was reading, the story of, all right, I've gone blank with a name. I should prepare these things. Jesus! it's close, though. It's close. It's Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple, and the guy who's there who takes Jesus and says, now I can die. Simeon, thank you. There we go. So Simeon takes, when I read that, I felt like the Lord said to me, this is what you should preach, Christmas. You should preach this, Christmas. It's a Christmas message. This is the revelation. That thing came alive to me. I'd never, I'd never read this story before. It was my first time I ever read it. Wow, incredible story. This is wonderful. I wrote in the margin, God promised me I'm going to preach this Christmas. Lovely. Christmas came, Christmas went. Wasn't asked to preach. 12 Christmases came and passed. 12 years later, they came to me and they said, wouldn't you like to preach at the Christmas service? Went back, pulled that Bible out. Ah, there it is. 12 years! He promised me! Isn't it like that sometimes? The promises of God. And then when we don't get that, then it becomes self-pity. And I was guilty. I would sit, I would remember, I would read that portion. Oh, Simeon, soon, Jesus, you told me. I wrote it here. Can't you see? I'm listening. And you nothing. I'm impatient. Who are me? You know, you know what it is? It's the pastor. He didn't recognize the gifting of God in me that I should preach. I mean, he obviously doesn't hear from God. I hear from God. God says, no. But don't worry, Mark. Don't worry. We'll work it out. In 12 years, we'll work it out of you. We'll work it out. 12 years later, I'm just like, preach, don't preach. I don't really care, God. Okay, good. Now you're ready. Now we're going to do the thing. Hebrews 12, on that matter, says it works. He works out patience in us. He works out patience in us. And sometimes it's the discipline of God. So can I just correct this impression that sometimes we have? Because sometimes we think that God disciplines us in ways. In other words, we read Hebrews 12 and we read about the discipline of God and we think, oh, that means when things are bad, when bad things happen to me, that's God because he's now disciplining me for things. No. Read Hebrews 12 correctly and understand it. Hebrews is busy saying God will delay it. He'll delay it. And so what he does is he delays and says, no, it's not time yet. Not time. This is the discipline that needs to come. We delay it. And for me, I want to overcome that in myself. And sometimes I want to overcome it in you. One of the best bits of advice that Kevin, and you all know Kevin and Nicole, Kevin sat me down. And I was talking to him and saying, busy dealing with this thing. Help me with perspective. And he said, you know what, Mark? He said, be very, very careful that you don't want that person's future more than they want it themselves. Just be very, very careful. So what you try and do then is you manipulate them to try and live into their future that God's shown you for them. They have to get there. God's discipline sometimes is that he's going to wait and wait and wait and wait as he outworks that thing. Saul, we know the story of Saul. Saul arrives at the temple and Samuel's not there. Samuel doesn't arrive. And Saul is fed up. He's like, I want to go to battle. We're going to make this thing happen. And he waits and waits and waits. Samuel doesn't arrive and he goes in. He offers the sacrifice. Impatient. Then he comes out and now he's ready. Then Samuel arrives. And Samuel says to him, what have you done? And he says, well, we have to offer sacrifices. And he says, but you know, it's not meant to be done like this. And he says, yeah, but you didn't arrive. You didn't arrive. You see, I don't like your agenda and I don't like God's agenda in you. And so I went in and I offered sacrifices. Samuel turns to him and he says, you've done an evil thing in the sight of the Lord. Done an evil thing in the sight of the Lord. Samuel turns around and starts walking off. Saul grabs him and says, no, don't go now. You can't say things like that. And then just walk off, grabs him, and his coat rips. Samuel turns around and he says, my coat ripped today. In the same way, God has ripped the kingdom out of your hands. Why? Because he's impatient. Because impatience is saying, God, it's going to be my agenda, not yours. Impatience. Our patience with people is dependent on our patience with God. And if we feel like God's keeping us back, then this impatience grows. And the Bible says our times are in the palm of His hand. The danger of impatience. Verse 11, very interestingly, did you pick up that when we read it? Verse 11 says, blessed are those who endure. Blessed are those who endure. And that blessedness, when it is withdrawn, says that it's a blessedness that's gone. Because we're saying, God, you must serve me. In other words, there's a paganism that's about it. Can I just say that patience is not indifference? In other words, patience is not saying, can I use the word, whatever, you know, just or do whatever you want to, whatever. No, that's not patience. See, that's not patience. That's indifference. That is a fake patience. It's fake. It's not the real thing. And we have to be very, very careful of it. The opposite of patience is not impatience, by the way. I've spoken about impatience. The opposite of patience is not impatience. The opposite of patience is revenge. In other words, I am going to get back. So I'm not patient with Andre. I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to have revenge on this whole thing. I'm going to sort it out. And that's not God's way. Let's go. Let's talk about kindness. So that first one, patience. Let's move on to kindness. What is this kindness? Because we dealt with love last week, you remember, and now all of a sudden you get to kindness. And you think, oh, what's the difference between love and kindness? Very, very close together. But this word best described is an outworking of love. In other words, it's the deeds that are put together or are lived out in the kindness. It's being practically generous, practically generous. And it's one of the ways that you can tell if you're a real Christian, is kindness. One of the ways. Let me show you. And I could go to Isaiah. I'm going to cut it just in terms of time. But it's where love finds an expression, and this is how we know we're in the truth. The part, I often tell you about the books that I love in the Bible. So if I could have, I would take Genesis and Ephesians. Those are my two favorite books. If I could only have one book, it would be Genesis. If I could only have one chapter, it would be Genesis chapter 1. I'd have to squeeze 1, 2, and 3. The whole thing's in there. Everything's in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's just beautiful. But there are also parts of the Bible I don't want. I really don't. Let me just be openly transparent with you. There are parts of the Bible I do not want. One of the parts of the Bible, if you were to ask me if I could remove it, the one story I would remove is the story of the sheep and the goats. I hate that story. Absolutely hate that story. You know the story. And the story is Jesus says, hey, he said, when I come back, I'm going to get the sheep and the goats together. And then I'm going to say, okay, the sheep that side and the goats this side. And the goats are going to say, but, you know, what's the story? And the sheep are going to say, but what's the story? You know, why are we sheep and they goats? And he's going to say, oh, for you, you're the sheep. Well done. You went into the prison and you visited me when I was in prison. And they're going to go, when did we do that? When you did it to the least. The least did it to me. Then he's going to say to the goats, you've got to go to hell. And they're going to say, but we prophesied in your name. I mean, we were the real deal. We were in the ministry. We were like, part of the fivefold ministry. How can you do that? And he's saying, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. You're going to go, but when were you in prison? We didn't even hear about it. It wasn't announced in the church. It didn't come out in the newsletter. We didn't know. I know when you didn't do it to the least. Didn't do it to me. Why do I hate that story? Because what it tells me is the outworking and display of our true faith is in kindness. In other words, there is a part of us that says it is more than just, oh, I believe in Jesus. It's more than just, I have a faith. I have a working faith that finds its outworking and James helps us with that. James was Jesus' brother. He arrives and he says, hey, guys, whoa, stop this thing. You're all walking around going, oh, I'm a Christian. I have faith. I'm one of the people of faith. And he says, that's great. Oh, but actually, it means very little. Because actually, there has to be an outworking of that faith. There has to be a living, there has to be a kindness that comes out of that faith. So now you're all thinking, far out, now he's unsaved and he's preaching. And I just, okay, so, I'll get over that story, but it frightens me. It really does. It's a hectic story. Kindness. I wish we had time to stop here. Hopefully I can come back. There's a part of sin that let me just say this. I don't have time to go into the whole thing of sin, but in terms of sin, sin is this thing that is the root of the thing that goes horribly wrong in our own lives. And what we have to recognize is that we have to repent very quickly. Jay Adams wrote one of the best books on counseling that I've ever read. And in the book, his whole premise in the book is, it starts with repentance. If you have a husband and wife who sit before you and they have marriage problems, don't deal with the marriage problems. Start with repentance. If you don't start with repentance, you're trying to manipulate the situation to try and make it better, but you haven't started with repentance. If you have a child and a parent that's in dispute, if you have an employer and an employee that's in dispute, if you have friends that are in dispute, start with repentance. If you don't start with repentance, there's nothing you can do. You're never going to get to wholeness. And it's this thing in kindness, you realize, is a huge part of it. The opposite of kindness, very interestingly, is not unkindness, it's sentimentality. It's sentimentality. Where on earth did you get that from? In terms of sentimentality, it means like I'm going to try and hold on to my own comfort because I'm sentimental about this thing. I'm sentimental about my own life and my own comfort. And Jesus says, no, I want you to come alongside and I want you to bear somebody else's burden. In other words, is when Andre has a burden, it doesn't come and, oh, Andre, could I counsel you about your burden? Or Andre, could I pray about your burden? Andre, could I tell you that you should not carry that burden? No. The Bible says that this thing of kindness is when I come alongside of him and I say, shift the burden over. Come, we're going to carry it. And we're going to carry it together. That's the kindness and the outworking of it. When I'm sentimental and I go, but this is my life, and I'm going to read you a thing in a minute. Now that's when it's, and I'm going to read it in a minute. Does that mean we should just give everything? In other words, should we just give all the time? You know, just I give. So for example, is if it's financially and I'm being kind, are you saying to me, Mark, as soon as you walk out of here, make sure you've got your wallet with you and just empty your wallet constantly? No. That's reactive. That's reactive kindness. In other words, I see a beggar, oh, okay, now I need to give. No. Be proactive in your kindness. In other words, is to say, this is what God has called me to, and this is what I'm going to be doing. Now, this thing is quite hectic, because when I look at this kindness, I look at what God wants us to be involved in. And I think very often we don't listen and we don't hear. God calls us to be involved and live out our calling. And always in that calling is kindness. Always. Always. His calling always involves kindness. Perhaps our acid test. Now, let me read this thing that I found to you. It's a guy called Robert Murray McCain, a Scotsman. Apparently, I thought it was McChaney, but then apparently the Scots say McCain. Is that something like that? McCheyne. McCain. Don't know. Anyway, I only found that out this week, but I've read quite a bit of his stuff. he's quite a remarkable guy. He died when he was 29. He was a minister, and he died when he was 29. And more has been written about him than he actually wrote himself. Just a phenomenal, phenomenal guy. And I'd read quite a bit. There's quite a bit available on his stuff. Very deep kind of guy. But I read this thing. Let me read it to you, and then we'll talk. Now, dear Christians, sorry, a bit of a kind of, so this is 1800s, so a good old King James Version English. Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be made branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Objection, you say. My money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own, and no man forceth me. Then where should we have been? Objection, you say. The poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said the same thing. They are wicked rebels against my Father's law. Shall I lay down my life for these? I'll give to the good angels. But no, he gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection, you say. The poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ may have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember, in his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's move on. Goodness. Let's talk about goodness. Goodness is this word we don't use anymore. And so often we kind of almost brush over that. What is this goodness? But goodness by definition, is goodness in man is not a mere passive quality, but the deliberate preference of right and wrong. In other words, it's when we prefer right over wrong. The firm and persistent resistance of moral evil and the choosing and following of moral good. Let's go to 1 John, if you have your Bible with you. 1 John chapter 2, or you could read it up on screen. It says, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Rather, it is the old one you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. The darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. Could I start by saying goodness flows out of our integrity? Integrity is one of those words that we also don't use very often, but integrity comes out of the root of integer. In other words, that this is a whole number. And so in terms of our integrity comes out of our wholeness in Christ. Goodness has to do with consistency and sincerity and truth. And the truth that we're speaking of is not the truth we make up. It is an absolute truth, not our own. And I'll just stop here for a moment. Sharon and I have a friend in South Africa. And lovely, lovely man. We just love him dearly. He's just a very, very nice man. But he has his truth. And when I say it's his truth, it is his truth that he makes up on the fly. And so when you ask him, he'll say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. And I'm a simple Christian. I'm a really simple Christian. I only believe the Bible. I only believe the Bible. Simple Christian. And my faith is very simple. But what he's actually saying is, I only know 5 scriptures, and I base everything on those 5 scriptures, and that is my simple faith. And then what happens is there's an interpretation of the 5 and how they could probably be worked out. And you want to say, but actually go and read the rest of the Bible. The rest will help you to understand the 5. You cannot just take 5 and then say, well, I have simple faith. No, no, no. You read the whole Bible and then have a simple faith. We've got to balance this thing. We've got to read the whole thing. There's got to be a whole truth. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a part of the truth or your interpretation of truth. And listen, unless you do that in community, for me, that's why I have elders. That's why we have apostolic guys, is that help me with the truth. That's why you have the right to come and say to me, well, theologically, help us to understand what you're busy saying. Where did you get that from? And if I don't, then I need to adjust it and modify it. And I have people who are checking that constantly. Else it becomes my truth, and it's my simple faith. Now you all have to believe my simple faith. No, no, no. In community, we're going to work this thing out so that there is goodness that flows out of it and out of this truth. Falsehood and lies is the contradiction of who God is. And that's why God hates lies and falsehood, because it contradicts who he is as a person. Honesty means we remain consistent and consistently honest. Our dishonesty comes when we don't trust God. And that dishonesty started in the garden. Can I just go back there? Our dishonesty starts when we go back to the garden. So in terms of the garden, the first sin was not the eating of the apple. I mean, people often say, what was the first sin? Were you eating the apple? No, it wasn't. It was believing that God's a liar. That was the first sin. They believed that God was a liar. So when the serpent came and said, did God really say, and should this be? They said, oh, well, actually, we think he's a liar. He said, don't eat the tree because you shouldn't, and there's a reason for it. He's a liar. We're going to believe something different. And this is where it starts. Doubting God is believing that God's a liar. And can I say that every one of us struggles with this thing? Because every one of us has a big lie. Can I put that in a capital B, capital L? We all have a big lie that we believe that we have to overcome, because that big lie shapes us. But can I give you a quick example? Many of you would have read the book, let me bypass that part. In terms of the story unfolds where this guy comes to the counselor, and he says to the counselor, you know, I'm struggling with this thing, my marriage is busy breaking down, and part of this thing is that my wife keeps complaining that I work so hard. So he brings the wife in, says, what's the story? And she says, well, he works all the time. He just works. He goes to work early in the morning, comes home late, never see him, never part of the children's lives, work every weekend, always got his laptop open, just works, 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 works. And so he then starts to delve into this thing, saying, what is the story? And eventually the story starts to unfold after a long time. And he says, what's at the root of this thing that you work all the time? And he says, it's to prove I'm not a bum. He said, I'm not a bum. And he says, but where did you get the idea that you're a bum? And he says, because my dad told me. My dad told me you're a bum, and you will never amount to anything more than a bum. And he says, oh, and so what does your dad think of you now that you're such a successful businessman? But I don't know. My dad's dead. He's been dead for years. Believe the big lie. Believe the big lie. And I want to say that every one of us has a big lie. We have a big lie that we believe. Can I take it even one step further? Is that sometimes we believe that God's a liar. You say, I would never believe that God's a liar. God is not a liar, and I cannot believe that you've even accused me of that. Please don't hear me accusing anybody here. I'm saying that I struggle because sometimes I think that God's a liar. And you say, how could you believe that, Mark? You know what? Because I repent of my sin. And 2 weeks later, I come and I repent of that same sin. But God said, you repent of your sin. It's forgiven. It's done. It's over. It is blotted out completely. When I come back 2 weeks later, I think he's a liar. So I repent of it again. And then 2 weeks later, I come and I repent of it again. You know what? There are things that have happened in my life, and I'm sure they've happened in yours, that I've repented of and repented of and repented of and repented of, instead of living in the freedom that he bought because of his blood. Because I believe he's a liar. So if that's very harsh language, maybe you should just soften the language. You know, I've been very specifically harsh in my language to try and make my point, that you understand why we often struggle with this thing, is understanding that goodness is who God is. Then he calls us to be holy as he is holy. In other words, he says, be good as I'm good. And that goodness comes out of our integrity. Goodness flows from our integrity. And integrity flows from the truth. And the truth is the absolute truth of his word. And we need to be rooted and grounded in that truth. So where do we start? We start with repentance. We start with repentance of saying, God, I want to be kind. But to be kind, I have to be plugged into the vine. I want to be good. I want to have goodness flow out of me. I have to plug into the vine. I'm going to plug into the vine. I read this thing a while ago, and it was George Bezos. George Bezos, most of you would know, is the owner of Amazon, a multi-billionaire. The guy is filthy rich. And he said this thing, he tells the story of how he was a kid, and he was really young, and he read in a book that it said you lose so many minutes for every month that you've smoked. You lose so many minutes of your life for every month that you've smoked. And he said he was really good at maths, even though he was so small, and he kind of worked it out, and then walked into the room where his granny and grandpa was, and he said, Granny, you've been smoking, and you've wasted, you're going to die 17 years early. And she said, what do you mean? And he said, well, I read in the book, you lose so many minutes for every month that you smoke, I've worked it out, you're going to die 17 years before you should die. And he says, Granny was gutted. She was gutted by this whole thing. And he said he walked out. And Grandpa walked after him. Grandpa sat with him. And he said, Jeff, you've got to understand this. It's harder to be kind than to be clever. Harder to be kind than to be clever. You know what? We live in a world where we have to be clever. Our jobs require us to be clever. Our lives often require us to be clever. But God requires us to be kind. Our jobs often push us to go that little bit extra and bend the rule just that little bit. But God requires us to be good. Goodness to flow out of us. The world says to us, not too bad to be a little impatient, to push a little bit. God says, I want you to be patient. To be patient with my agenda. Things are busy working out, not your agenda. Isn't God good? Isn't God good that he calls us to this? And by now, most of you are sitting there and going, oh, well, no, I mean, thank you very much for nothing. And how do we ever live that, you know? None of us can. That's the point. That's the very point that I'm trying to make. We cannot by stealth say, I'm going to do it. This week, I commit to being kind. I'm going to be kinder than I've ever been before. Here's the deal. You're going to fail. You're going to fail. Unless it's a plugging in at the wall socket, the plugging in at the vine that says, God, your truth, your truth, your truth, wash over me, empower me. Holy Spirit, now take that current, and then the fruit is produced. And then it becomes beautiful and wonderful. Does it come by just quickly plugging it in for 5 minutes? Say, oh, there we go, we got light. Okay, we can unplug it now. No, no, no. Just constantly, gotta stay plugged in. Stay plugged in. This thing takes time. Takes time. Takes time.